you to turn back, if you didn't hold your place, to Philemon. Put your finger or a marker in Philemon. And go to Colossians chapter 1. I don't want you to lose the connections here, as these two letters were written the same time as Paul's imprisoned, and they're sent together to the churches of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Philemon, put your finger there, and then let's pick up some context, some connections from Colossians. This will just be a reminder for most of you as you've gone through the study of Colossians here in the last few months with me. So we'll begin in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now turn to chapter 4 of Colossians. After Paul gives his instructions to bondservants and masters, bondservants, obey your masters, right? Fearing the Lord. You're working for the Lord, not them ultimately. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, masters or small L lords, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a Lord, a master in heaven. Then skip down to chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And then in verse 10, he mentions Aristarchus, Mark, and in verse 14, Luke and Demas. And then verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, as we read Philemon, see if those connections don't make sense to you and help you kind of fill in some blanks. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own life or your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on this little letter? Raise up the hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Wow, 8. More than I expected. I expected maybe one or two. You probably all heard it from the same person, didn't you? All in the same. Well, there's a reason, trust me. There are good reasons why you've not heard a whole lot of sermons in especially our American context on this little letter. More reasons than I thought. I mean, there's one obvious one that we just don't like to even try to talk about much. That's not a healthy thing, by the way. We need to be able to talk about it. I initially approached this letter after studying Colossians. I said, well, it just makes sense. Let's roll right into Philemon. And I approached it thinking that once we dealt with the issue of first century slavery, bondservant, slave, same word, that once we dealt with that, we could really move on, and then all we would have is to just to mention how relationally sensitive and how loving Paul is to his friends. The end. But I could not have been more wrong. It turns out there are many complex issues in this little letter. There are many interpretive difficulties in this little letter. So I want to deal with the elephant in the room right off the bat, and I already did this, by the way, when we went through Colossians, the instructions that Paul gave to bondservants and masters. I already did a lot of this, but I'll add some meat to the bones, and some of you weren't there for that. And so when we hear the word slaves or slavery in our American context, let's all just be honest enough to own up to the fact that this makes us very uncomfortable right away. And we know the stain on our nation's history, that none of us are oblivious to this horror. Rightly, we call it a horror now, looking back, and this scourge and this horrible sin that has been foisted in our nation, but quite frankly, has been part of the broken world since the fall. It's part of being fallen, sinful people, hatred and bigotry and racism, these things. So I just, right off the bat, I want to make sure you understand a couple things, and then we'll walk through, if we just kind of unclutter our American minds and deal with the issue as it existed in first century days when Paul's writing, I think it'll be helpful to us. But let's say some things right off the bat. Any kind of partiality, the Bible calls it the sin of partiality or favoritism, or you are less than, that is sinful. That is a part of the sinful, broken, fallen world. And we ought to denounce it no matter where it comes from. Right? There is one race. We don't even believe in races as Christians if we really believe the Bible. We all came from Adam's race, and God built this beautiful diversity into the DNA of those first people as they began to reproduce and multiply and fill the earth. And it redounds to his glory that we have all of this ethnicity and diversity in the world. Why do you think at the end of the Bible, the scene in heaven, John is absolutely spellbound because he says there are people gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ the Lamb, singing to him, worthy is the Lamb who was slain because you purchased by your blood people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There, how does he know that there's people from all over the world, from every ethnicity, from every people group? How does he know? Because God made them this way. They're that way in heaven too. It redounds to his glory to have all the nations, all the peoples saying, Jesus is worthy. Look what he's done for Adam's sinful, helpless, fallen race. He has made a new race of humanity where there is no barbarian or Greek or slave or free. There is none of that, Paul says. Christ is all and he's in all. So that perspective is important. We're made in the image of God. And there's no room then for you're less than. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You fill in the blank for why you think some other person is less than. It doesn't matter how you fill in that blank. So God help us. This is what we believe here. And this is what we want to live here by God's grace. It's also hard for us, I think, to just accept the fact that the Bible's view on things is that we're all slaves. I know we don't even like that word, but the word just means we're under ownership. The Bible says every human being is under ownership. We're all slaves. This is the Bible's view from Genesis to Revelation. We're all either slaves of Satan and our sin. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. You might not like that, but that's what the Lord of glory says. That's his diagnosis of humanity. We're all enslaved by Satan and sin. Or, by God's grace, we can run to the cross of Christ and receive forgiveness and be slaves of God. Slaves of unrighteousness or righteousness, Romans 6. Slaves of God or slaves of sin. We're all under ownership. You've never met a human who is truly autonomously free. That's not what it means to be a creature. Only the Creator, God Himself, is autonomously free. Only He is not under ownership. All of us are. And my plea to you today before we go any further is if you're under the ownership of your own righteousness, yourself, Satan, your own false gods, whatever it is, if it's anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ that you are saying, you are my Lord, I exist for you, my life is about your glory. If that's true of you and you say, well, Jesus is not my Lord, my appeal to you is run to him today. Run to him and you'll know true freedom as a human, spiritual freedom, the bonds of your sin broken. And one day you'll be made like him and you'll know a freedom then, because then you'll be really free when you're in glory and you can no longer sin anymore. That's true freedom. You'll know freedom like you've never known it before. But that can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I urge you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, let me just walk through how slavery worked then, and in some instances around the world still does. It's just necessary we lay the groundwork. And some of this is a repeat from Colossians, so you can go back and listen to that sermon as well. The kind of man-stealing chattel slavery that we know our nation participated in, to our great shame, it is strongly condemned in the Bible. So anybody who tries to tell you that the Bible justifies this, or that is hogwash, to use a Southern Appalachian phrase. That is not true. God forbid man-stealing chattel slavery, really from the first chapter of Genesis. What does it mean that mankind is made in the image of God? How then would I steal a person and lord over them? If we're all just made in God's image, that the playing field's level from the moment of creation, right? And then in Exodus, the law, Exodus 21:16, God strictly forbid it. You may not steal and enslave people in this way. Paul calls it a horrible sin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Leviticus 19:18 forbids it, and so on. However, we're in a fallen, broken, sinful world. And slavery was a common practice. It certainly was in ancient cultures. And it was the expected result. It was a little different than how we think of it today in America in the 21st century. It happened because of military conquest, number one. It was just expected. We don't fight wars like this anymore, but at least not in America. But back then, if you conquered a nation, you conquered a nation. They were going to become servants to you, the conqueror. But the second way that bond servants and slavery happened in the ancient world was economic debt. It was part of the economic system. And so slavery was often voluntary. Someone would get in debt and they would then sell themselves to someone to work off their debt. This is still happening all over the world, by the way. The Western world, we're so blessed politically, and we don't realize it. We take it for granted. God help us not to lose it with the craziness going on and the divisiveness going on in our country right now. This is still normal. The nation that our church is linked up with helping, those churches, many of them sell themselves into slavery to pay off debt. This actually still does happen in America too, by the way. It just looks different. So I need a home, and I don't have $120,000 laying around. Maybe you do. So I become, the Bible says, the borrower is a slave to the lender. And so I go enslave myself to the bank in order to have a home to live in, to have a car to drive. I want to reiterate the Bible's view on things, which is the true view, is that we're all under ownership. And we all, in a 21st century America, we have a pride problem. We have a arrogance problem. We think that our society and our culture is so much better than all the others and those ancient peoples. And I'll say more about that, but meanwhile, there's more slaves in America right now than there ever have been in our history. Some estimates put it at 400,000 being enslaved by pimps and pornography. We dare not look at people arrogantly or with pride. But this happened in the old world, right? Military or economic. The law that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament made them stand out among the nations. God insisted they treat foreigners and bondservants and those who are in these situations with kindness, with dignity. He said, remember that you were slaves, Israel. I rescued you from slavery. Now go and do likewise. Every 7 years they had to release them. And the goal was to be such a good master, such a good boss. That's the language we use today. Such a good employer, such a good boss that your workers would say, no, I don't want to leave. I love working for this guy or this gal. No, punch a hole in my ear, remember? That's what they do in the Old Testament. No, I'm this person. This person can have me for life. I belong to them for life. They're good. They're a good master. It was a picture of the gospel. Christ is the good master. And we say, punch a hole in my heart, Lord Jesus, and belong to you for life. Listen, just because the Bible describes and regulates something, this is all just refreshing from Colossians, but just because the Bible regulates something and describes something doesn't mean it endorses it. It describes polygamy and a bunch of other horrible things that certainly it doesn't endorse. And the situation, listen, look, this may be helpful to you. The situation that Paul and the writers of the New Testament found themselves in Rome, a third of Roman citizens were slaves. Can you imagine? It was rampant in Rome. Is the situation they were in is very much like a missionary today who goes into a culture where polygamy is normal. We've actually had pastors in the nation that we're helping say, how do we address the issue of our men in our church have multiple wives? It's normal in that country. It's what they do. And we don't tell them, well, I tell you what you do. You just divorce all those women. You send them out on the streets where they are sure then to be abused and hurt, and they cannot make it in those cultures like that. We say, teach the next generation, confess your sin. It is not God's design, right? One man, one woman for life. That's God's design. So confess your sin and repent, and then teach the next generation to do it God's way. Well, that's the situation Paul finds himself in as he writes about Onesimus, who's a bondservant of Philemon, and they're in the same church together. Slavery in the Roman Empire, I mean, it was impossible. We look down our arrogant snouts and think, why didn't they stop this back then? They had no ability to. The Western democracies, it took thousands of years to get there. And William Wilberforce and Frederick Douglass and these great heroes, abolitionists, used the Bible rightly. A Christian worldview built these countries, whether you realize it or not. A Christian biblical worldview built Western Europe, built America and Australia. And so to expect first century Christians to just stop this massive, they didn't have any levers of power to pull. They're a small little movement. All right, so let me give you two quotes to help you think on this. J. Philip Arthur says, we should also note that it was completely impractical for first century Christians, a tiny minority within a sprawling empire and with no access to the levers of power, to work for the abolition of an institution that underpinned the whole economic system of the time. That's true in countries all over the world still today, by the way. The Christians in Iran who are enslaved and imprisoned, they can't do anything about it. It's just how it is. We're such a blessed anomaly in America. Here's another quote from Douglas Moo. We run the danger when discussing the issue of elevating freedom to a level of moral supremacy that was not recognized in first century society, or in the Bible for that matter, and which reflects our modern prejudice. A Christian slave owner who immediately released all of his or her slaves might be condemning many of them to poverty and starvation. That's because in Rome, they had ongoing obligations. You couldn't just instantly be free, and many of them would not be able to make it. They had no economic ability to be self-sustaining. And so it's easy for us in 21st century America to look back on this with arrogance. Should we condemn this practice? Yes, yes, absolutely yes. But I'm just trying to help you see, don't be so prideful and arrogant when meanwhile, again, our nation now has more slaves than we've ever had at any other time. Do you realize that? It's true. Not to mention we kill tens of millions of unborn babies every year. We have no moral superiority over ancient cultures. None. Whatever judgment's coming to us, and it's coming every day now, faster than you can keep up from God, we deserve it. We've earned it. God help us, give us a heart to love all people. The cross declares there are no less thans. But we dare not look back and say, well, why didn't they just manumit all these people? Well, manumission, that means freedom. It was a sticky subject in first century Rome. To directly call for it, which, by the way, we recited 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, gain it. That was absurdly bold for his day and time. He was putting himself in danger to say that. Rome would come after you if you started talking about these things too boldly. And so a more subtle approach in Philemon is what we see. Could have put the fledgling church in great danger. And manumission was often used to manipulate bondservants, right? Dangle the carrot, get them to do what you want, and then put the carrot back in your pocket. And so Paul, if he just starts talking this way, they might see him as, you're just trying to manipulate Onesimus. You're just being manipulative. So it would defeat the purpose. I hope you see what I'm saying here. All of this brings us, all that background, you're like, whew, thank God that's over. All of this background brings us to the letter of Philemon. It's a tiny little letter fraught with massive interpretive difficulties. I want to give you the two big interpretive challenges that you must deal with if you're going to understand the message of this letter that God penned, breathed out through Paul. Two big interpretive difficulties that we got to deal with. Number one, the backstory. And number two, the purpose of the letter. The backstory first. Don't we wish we knew more about the backstory? Yeah, I hope you do. Here's what we know. Here's what appears obvious enough. Onesimus was a bondservant or a slave, and Philemon was the master. Onesimus somehow connected with Paul. He was converted to Jesus Christ while with Paul, and now Paul is sending him back to Philemon in Colossae. That's all we can be certain of. That's it. Those are the facts as we know it. Now, you have questions. Questions abound at this point. Oh, we want more details. Well, God doesn't give it. So you ask, well, was Onesimus a runaway slave? That's, most scholars throughout history have landed there, and they would use like verse 11. He was useless to you, but now he's useful. They would use verse 18 and 19 if he's wronged you. But the Greek word there, if, doesn't mean he has. It means maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. I don't know. But some would argue from that verse, oh, he stole money and he ran away. Somehow he got linked up with Paul. Now he's asking Paul to either negotiate his return or his freedom. which was possible. You could do that in Roman Empire, or Paul's just sending back for other reasons. But there are other scholars that point out that harboring a runaway slave was a pretty serious offense under Roman law, and for Paul to flaunt that law, if I'm saying that correctly, to do this very publicly, that was unlikely, would not have even been very wise. And it's odd that if he was a runaway and he'd stolen from his master, Paul doesn't say anything about his repentance. He doesn't say anything about, like, well, he's very sorry. I've seen repentance in this brother. Please. And so those scholars would say, it seems more likely that the church of which Philemon was a member sent Onesimus to serve Paul in his imprisonment. We have a lot of evidence, actually, from other writings of this time that this was normal, that this happened, that churches would often send servants to help those who were in prison, because prison back then was, you didn't get 3 squares a day and the government provided all of them. No, you're on your own. If you don't have any friends, you starve to death in the dungeon. So you got to rely on relationships, family and friends to exist in prison in those days. And so it was normal for church to send servants to serve those Christians who were in prison like Paul. Now, there are other far-fetched explanations, but those are the two likely ones, and I lean towards the latter. It makes more sense to me that Onesimus was sent by the church, because Paul addresses the whole church, and he was sent to serve, and that while he was there, he got saved. He came lost, and he returned saved. Well, this leads us then to difficulty number two, doesn't it? Why does Paul write? What is it that Paul really wants? Man, I don't know how much attention you were paying. I read the whole letter to you twice. What does he want? What is he asking for? Is he subtly asking for Philemon to manumit Onesimus? Is that what he means by verse 21? Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing you will do even more. You'll go above and beyond. Is he asking for him to be sent back? Hey, Onesimus, he is very, very helpful to me in this gospel ministry. I want you to send him back. Is that what verse 13 is hinting at? I want to keep him. I would have kept him. But I need to honor you as my friend and the arrangement that exists here. Or could it be both? He wants him to free him and send him back. Well, I think those things are likely. I think that's probable, but you can't say from the text itself. You cannot be certain of these things. It would just be conjecture. So again, Paul's no idiot. To just make outright demands in this matter could actually hurt what he's trying to accomplish here, which is the good of the whole church, the good of Philemon, and the good of Onesimus, the good of everyone involved. I might today have very good reasons for keeping an illegal immigrant in my basement with me. But to publicly make waves in that matter and to make sure everybody knows it, and I'm standing with my fist in the face of the government, like, ha, 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 come get them. I got them. I'm harboring them. I mean, that'd be foolish. That hurts the cause of actually trying to help the person I'm trying to help. This is kind of the situation Paul finds himself in. And so listen, Paul's subtlety is both politically wise and relationally sensitive. And I want to say to you, those two things are very much absent in America today, even in the church. Political sensitivity and wisdom and relational wisdom and sensitivity. Philemon is a close friend, a gospel co-worker. So is Onesimus. Both Philemon and Paul are well aware of apostolic authority in the church. Paul says, I could command you. I could just come right out and say, I'm an apostle. God's breathing out this letter through me. You will do exactly what I tell you. But loving authority, you see, is not authoritarian. Are you listening? Loving authority is not authoritarian. Shepherd the flock of God among you, 1 Peter 5, and don't lord it over them, it says. Jesus said, this is not how you are to lead. That's how pagans and Gentile world leads. They lord it over people, but you're to be the servant of all. And so Paul loves these people. He brags on these people, right? He's been refreshed and loved in return by these people. And yet, Paul clearly does put some pressure on Philemon, doesn't he? It's pretty slick, it's pretty subtle, pretty wise how he does it. I know you're going to do even more than I ask. You're going to go above and beyond because you love Jesus and you love me. That's how you appeal to true Christians. But we've still not gotten to the bottom of it, have we? What is it that Paul really wants? What is he asking for? Anything? Is there any real purpose to this letter? Receive him. Verse 17. Receive him. That's the only explicit request in the letter. Yea, more than a request, it's a command. So Paul actually does. God actually does breathe out an imperative through Paul. Receive him. A God-breathed imperative through the Apostle Paul, couched in the language of a loving friendship. Well, that's just good church leadership right there, isn't it? How do you want me to receive him, Paul? I'm glad you asked, Philemon. I want you to receive him kindly, willingly, graciously, and brotherly. I turn your attention to verse 14 and following. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion. Your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but yea, more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Receive him. Kindly, willingly, graciously, like a brother. Paul piles up descriptive language in order to hyper-emphasize that Onesimus is now saved. I don't think some of you heard what I just said. Onesimus is now saved. It's pretty exciting stuff. Have you been saved? There's nothing like it in all the universe. He's a blood-bought, beloved brother in Jesus Christ now. Everything's changed. Everything's changed. Philemon, I know he came to you spiritually useless, but I tell you now, in Jesus Christ, he is singularly useful as a gospel co-laborer and as a brother on equal footing with you. There is no slave or free. Christ is all and in all. He has been freed in Christ, you see. He's special to Paul now. Paul says he's my child. He's my heart. Well, it seems to me he's found another Timothy in this bondservant named Onesimus. Jesus has freed him. The slave is now free. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. We sing it at Christmas. Onesimus, whatever his economic status was, is, or will be, he is free indeed because the Son has set him free. Political, economic, whatever cannot stop the fact that Jesus can free you right now from your slavery to sin. Right now. Call upon his name. Cry out to him for forgiveness and salvation. He can free you from the slavery to Satan and self and sin. He did it for Onesimus. He did it for Paul. He did it for Philemon. He can do it for you. Forever family. Oh, I know. We like to think of freedom only in political terms. But I tell you, the brother in a North Korean labor camp is more free than all the others outside that labor camp in North Korea. He has a freedom that transcends all other freedoms. Chains of sin broken. Behold, church, the loving pursuit of our God. Behold, church, the sovereign saving providence of Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly how Onesimus ended up crossing paths with Paul, and it doesn't really matter, does it? I'll tell you how. Divine appointment. God runs sinners down because Onesimus was elect of the cross. He was one for which Jesus died, and God will stop at nothing to pursue that sinner and to bring them to the end of themselves, and that they would cry out in mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how broken the road, God pursues sinners. No matter how dirty, and he's already walked it. He's running you down. Martin Luther called him the hound of heaven. I'm praying he's chasing some of you right now. You're running from him. You think you can avoid him. You think, oh, I'll just show up to church and maybe he'll smile on me. I'll check off a block. No, no, you need to be saved. Set free from Satan and sin and self. God is chasing Onesimus now. How in the world he could cross paths with Paul, I don't know, but God had plans. What do you think Paul shared with him? Jesus saves Onesimus. Don't paint yourself as a victim. Oh, I know your lot in life's not that great, but guess what? You still got a sinful heart. The field is actually level on all humanity. See, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He ran Onesimus down. He pursues sinners. I tell you, this is good news, because no sinner would ever run to Jesus if Jesus hadn't first run to them. Christ, receive a sinful man. He'll use the darkest, most broken of circumstances to shine the light of the gospel into your heart and save your soul. Christ receiveth sinful men. Sinners Jesus will receive. Sound the word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Come, and he will give you rest. Trust him, for his word is plain. He will take the sinfulest. Christ receiveth sinful men. Now my heart condemns me not. Pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spot satisfied its last demand. Christ receiveth sinful men. Even me with all my sin, purged from every spot and stain, heaven with him I enter in. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. This language is precious in the Bible. Receive him. It's gospel language. Christ came into his own, John chapter 1, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. This language is important in the Bible. Receive him kindly, willingly, graciously, brotherly. Receive him just like you would me. That's a level playing field. I want you to treat this Onesimus, bondservant, just like he's the Apostle Paul. Paul calls himself in this letter a prisoner twice, verse 1 and verse 9, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. See what he's doing? He's doing what Jesus did. I see so much of Jesus and Paul coming out of this little letter, don't you? Christ will save the highest, richest. He does. He saved Joseph of Arimathea. We just heard about that Easter, right? The rich man's tomb, follower of Jesus. But he will save the lowest of low. The foot-washing servant. In fact, he becomes that. Jesus saves the last, the least, and the left out. He's not ashamed to be associated with the lowly and the outcast, and neither is Paul. Paul doesn't mind that company. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. To not look upon people as less than because of the level of melanin in their skin. You realize how stupid that is. Let's just call it what it is. I mean, not everybody can be this white. I'm very, very, I have zero melanin. And some of you are blessed with God with more melanin. You're the blessed one. I didn't get any. Right? I'm being facetious. You see how it just is stupid. We're made in the image of God. We're fallen. sinful creatures who have no hope unless Jesus Christ runs us down like he did Onesimus and he frees us from our sin and Satan and self. But I'm telling you, Christ receives sinful men, and therefore, church, we receive them. This is the point. We receive them. We don't care what they look like, where they come from, what their background is. Receive. Receive this forever blood-bought brotherhood. Philemon, if he's wronged you, remember, love keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, if he was a scoundrel before his life in Christ, don't worry. I'm telling you now, he's righteous in Christ. You'll find him to be a pursuer of true righteousness. To go back to Colossians and use that language. Hey, this guy Onesimus, he was spiritually useless, but now he's been saved. He's circumcised in Christ. He's baptized in Christ. He's made alive in Christ. His sins have been set aside in Christ. Oh, yes, Paul expects the gospel to change everything. Paul expects the gospel to change everything, no matter what your station in life. Servants, obey your masters in everything. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Masters, treat your servants fairly and justly, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Paul expects the gospel to make a thoroughgoing transformation of every facet of our lives. There is no private relationship here between Philemon and Onesimus. Well, what they do in the privacy of their home is no business of the church. That is not Christian doctrine. That is not New Testament vision of church. Discipleship is all-inclusive. This is why Paul includes the whole church. He could have easily just written a private letter to Philemon. He did not. He chose to make it public. He even calls out the church. Most of the yous, Y-O-U, in this letter are singular because it is primarily to Philemon, but they're not all singular. Verse 3, grace to you all. He's just mentioned the church, right? The church in your house. Grace to you all. Verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through all of your prayers, I will be graciously given to you all. Church stuff. Paul makes it a church thing. And then verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all of your spirit. In fact, it's plural, all your singular spirit. Well, that's significant. The church, plural, many members, one spirit. One in spirit. Same Holy Spirit and same attitude towards receiving. Receiving those who are confessing Christ. To receive them kindly, graciously, willingly, lovingly, brotherly, as a blood-bought forever member of the family of Jesus Christ. I tell you, this is church. What Paul calls for here is far more radical, far more countercultural, far more earth-shattering than mere political freedom. We better get that in America because we're losing our political freedom. I don't know if there's any turning it around. So we better be ready to know that there's something better than that. In Christ, whatever our lot in life, we love and we have faith and we have the fellowship of the faith he mentions twice in this letter. And we're in the forever family fellowship of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're free in him. Free from our sin, free from our fear, free to obey the Lord Jesus Christ with grace and love, to receive one another, to take one another in, to become close, intimate church friends. There's nothing like this on the earth. There's nothing like the church on planet Earth. Not supposed to be anyway. You're not supposed to be able to find what you find here in the Kiwanis Club. If you can, we are not a church. If your commitment to the Rotary Club, if they expect more from you, and they have a rather large membership covenant, I might add, that you must sign. If they're asking more than the church, come on. You kidding me? We're blood-bought followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters, forever family. And so I just want to ask as we wrap it up today, is that what people find here? We just get honest with God, this brotherhood that is, I think, the theme of the letter of Philemon, this reception, this loving, faith-fueled, full reception into the forever family of Jesus Christ. Is that what people find here? Are you doing your part to make sure it is? Are you doing your part to make sure that it is what people find here? None of this, well, I don't know. They got tattoos. And you know, people, I've been done wrong by some tattooed. So I'm just going to assume the worst about them. I don't know. They, you know, it's California flip-flop wearers. I'm not sure. It's a bow tie wearer. I know your ilk. You see how, and I know these are smaller items, but we can let the most crazy things divide us and keep us from building an unlikely friendship. That's how I want to urge you today to apply the message of this letter. Build an unlikely friendship with someone in this church. Quit all the suspicions and assuming the worst or I don't know. Go introduce yourself. Go share your testimony. Go take somebody out to eat. Have them in your home. You are going to be amazed as you hear about the grace of God in brothers and sisters' lives, and you start to build a real accountable, gospel, transparent brother, sister, friendship. That's what will make this church a blessing to all who come here and a blessing to all we encounter out there. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 10? Why would we receive one another in this way? How has Christ received you? As you're turning to Matthew 10, how has Christ received you? So all in the world Paul is asking is that Philemon be like Christ. That's all he's asking. Just be a gospel man. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. This is the words of Christ Jesus. Whoever receives you receives me. You think this is an important matter? And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, one of these Onesimuses, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Do good unto all people, Galatians, especially to the household of faith. Let's pray. God, will you build this kind of culture in this church where we love people passionately, like Christ loves us and lays down his life for us, where we receive people as you have received us, warts and all, brokenness and all, that we might see Christ magnified in this community, this family, this body of blood-bought brothers and sisters. Oh God, be glorified in Christ our Lord by the way we receive one another and by the way we view and treat all those that you put into our path. May we this week even be a Paul to an Onesimus. Random circumstances perhaps will bring someone into our path that needs to hear that Christ receiveth sinful men. May our lips be quick to proclaim it. And may this fellowship truly be one of a warm, loving, Christ-like reception. For your sake and yours alone. Amen.